The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Tonight we're going to take the third step in our discussion of the doctrine of fellowship. Now, last time we were together, we stopped in our first country, if you will. Item number one, major item number one, fellowship is our responsibility to challenge each other to holiness. And under that first heading, we looked at fellowship opening the door to know what each other's needs are. So I want to just remind us that what we're talking about is thinking carefully. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, it says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And so as we were looking at the "let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works" part of that, I had mentioned that consider means to think carefully, means to ponder, means to, you know, diagnose and analyze and put into application. And stir up means to change motivations. So where we began last time we were together was how do we think carefully about invoking a change in motivation in one another? Now, look, the reality is I can't change your mind any more than you can change my mind. But we can encourage one another. We can challenge one another. In those areas at times when we need to confront one another, we can certainly do that. And so this idea of holiness is we're talking about how can we motivate one another to love and good works? How can we motivate one another to a greater degree of holiness? Now, what's fascinating, I was thinking about this today, is that when you hear the word holiness, you normally don't think about the topic that we talked about last week or the topic we're going to talk about tonight about injustice or some of the other topics that are coming. Tangible needs are being met and connections with other believers. You don't normally associate those with the word holiness. I would bet, and we're not going to do this, but if we took a little test, and I ask you to write down on a piece of paper what holiness, to define holiness, I doubt that you would mention anything about knowing each other in a more intimate way. I doubt that you would mention anything about injustice as Christians binding together, identifying with each other in the injustices that we live under. And even as we look at the injustices, they're not going to be what you think they are. You know, I don't think that you would think holiness would be tangible needs or connections with other believers. But you see, and I'm not saying that perhaps the definition of holiness that you might write down on your piece of paper is wrong, but I think sometimes we get these ideas of what certain words mean, and we do it apart from what the Scripture says those things mean. And we think about, but if we think about, you know, God saying, "Be holy as I am holy," well, doesn't God know us intimately as his children? Doesn't he call us to know him intimately through the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is God completely unaware of injustice? Did Christ live in his whole ministry with no injustice at all in his life? What about the faith that moves us to act, to take care of concrete material needs? Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have debts or those who trespass against us, right? And then that intimate connection that believers have, that's the whole gospel. I mean, we're being restored back to God. So holiness, though we may not be talking about those traditional forms of holiness that people tend to gravitate to, We are talking about holiness, and we're talking about biblically defined holiness. So that's why under this major heading, fellowship is our responsibility to challenge each other to holiness. And as we ended up our time last week, to challenge each other not to get isolated. Remember, y'all remember that as our last one of our last points last Wednesday? Don't get isolated because you start misunderstanding a lot of stuff. We need to challenge each other. And tonight, I want us to take a look at the revelation that fellowship, as we're in fellowship together, as we're thinking carefully about motivating one another, it reveals how each of us is suffering injustice in some way. Now, we may not be having our property seized. We may not be being thrown in prison. We may not be suffering physical abuse and torment. But I bet I'd be willing to submit, and I believe, that as we look at injustice as described for us in Proverbs 29, that somewhere we're going to go, you know what? I'm suffering injustice too. And if I'm suffering it, I'm sure somebody else in my church or somebody around me is suffering it. And so as this call to prompt us to a greater degree of holiness means that I'm interacting with other brothers and sisters within my church, people that I'm fellowshipping with, that I'm communing with, that I'm associating with, identifying with, I am interacting with them in a way to encourage them during injustice and to hedge off injustice and to not speak of injustice, not accept injustice in certain circles, and do what I can to protect others from injustice. See, this is not just something where the government is bearing down on us and you are powerless to do anything about it. The government may be bearing down on us as Christians, and it may be getting worse as Christians, but we're not powerless. Okay? And we're going to look at that tonight. Under the heading, Fellowship Revealing How Each of Us is Suffering Injustice. Make sense? If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29, we're going to be considering verses 7 through 11, which is on the board. For some insights as to what does it mean to suffer injustice. Proverbs 29, starting at verse 7, reading down to verse 11, Solomon says, "A righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. Scoffers set a city aflame, but the wise turn away wrath. If a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages and laughs, and there is no quiet. Bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright. A fool gives vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back." Injustice. This the Bible is talking about injustice. And so let's just kind of unpack these for greater insight. Now, there's five of them. You got your outline there. There's five things that I'm going to hit on tonight related to this injustice. And the first one is this, that thinking carefully moves us to be active in the world. Now, some of you have already gotten uncomfortable. Active in the world. Oh, Rusty, you're telling me I've got to be a political activist. You're telling me that I got to go do this, and I got to go do that, and I've got to associate with this group of people. Well, yes, in a sense, I am telling you that you need to be active in those ways, but not just in those ways. Because if I believe that being active in the world means that I go serve at a soup kitchen, for most of us, we might do that at the holidays, or we might do that once a month. And then what about the other 29 days of the month? Or I've got to work in a homeless shelter, or I've got to support some ministry that really ministers to the indigent and the homeless. And that was that's a dangerous trap, because usually what we do there is we just give money and we let somebody else deal with the indigent. But I'm going to ask you the same question. What about the other 29 days of a month? You know, you fulfill your duty if you think that's what it means to be active in the world. How about being active in your own church, among your own brothers and sisters, among your own fellowship? How about being active within your own home, among your own family members? Maybe among your own adult children. So there's lots of places for it to be active. There's lots of places for us to apply the things that follow in our time tonight, and to actually put into practice the things we say we believe. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because verse 7 says, a righteous man knows the rights of the poor, and a wicked man does not understand such knowledge. You notice that the word knows here, right here, is in a funky kind of red and yellow font. Well, that's participles. What'd you call me Sunday, Lamar? Prince of participles. I'm Prince of participles. That's what I've been dubbed. Okay, I'm all right with that. Sure. Participles in the Old Testament, again, and this is what I say every time, they don't carry the same weight as participles in the New Testament. They don't have the same kind of ontological information, but they do tell us about a person's heart. And so what verse 7 is saying is a righteous man knows the rights of the poor. It's not that the righteous man just knows that the poor have rights, right? I mean, we here in America, we say Bill of Rights, right? Everybody's got rights. It's my right. Well, okay, that's true, but do you really know? Do you understand? Are you concerned with the rights of fellow citizens? I mean, you may be. I mean, in our world we live in today, Bill of Rights is really kind of taking a hit. So you may be a little more concerned with the Bill of Rights than maybe what you normally were at one other time. But the point is, it's not just a head knowledge, that what is being described here about this righteous person is a concern. That's really what it's all about. The righteous man has a concern for the rights of the poor. And the wicked man doesn't have any such knowledge. He's not concerned. Wicked man is concerned about himself, not concerned about others. But if you stop and think about this for just a second, in this one singular statement where I've said the righteous man is concerned about the rights of the poor or those who, you know, are being afflicted or those that don't have advantages, whatever, and the wicked man doesn't have any such knowledge, that is, the wicked are unconcerned about what's going on in the lives of those around them. If we were honest, unfortunately, I just described what goes on in a lot of churches today. Now, you may not agree with me, and that's okay. We can disagree about it. But think about most mainstream churches. Folks come together on Lord's Day, and they go to a worship service. They may go to a Sunday school. Depending on what's happening in that Sunday school, if it's a very active Sunday school, or if they have a Sunday school teacher, a Sunday school leader that tends to be kind of concerned about other people, the class will kind of be concerned about its own. But for the majority of Christendom today, there really is no concern about the rights or the life of those folks that we say we're bound together in Christ with. Unless they're sick, injured, had a calamity, something happened in their life, we're probably not concerned about people. Those that we call brothers and sisters in Christ. It should not be that way. It's because we've misunderstood the doctrine of fellowship. We've misunderstood our responsibility to think carefully about how to motivate each other to be more caring about each other. Does that make sense? And it's an injustice when we don't care about each other. Now look, I don't mean, and don't hear me say, that you ought to start calling all your church family at 7:30 every morning just to check on them, make sure they made it through the night okay. Right? But what I am saying is that with a degree of appropriateness and a degree of reason, that to be the member of a church means that you are participating in the functions and the activities of the church on a regular basis, so that you're seeing people and you're interacting with brothers and sisters in Christ and you're hearing them and you're talking to them more than just for a couple hours on Sunday morning. You know, maybe that's like tonight, a Wednesday evening service. Maybe it's engaged in one of the Bible studies that the church offers. And I'm talking broadly because almost every Baptist church has Wednesday night service of some kind, and almost every Baptist church has some sort of extracurricular Bible study at some time through the year. You know, the men's fellowships and the ladies' fellowships. And how about just calling somebody else in the church and saying, hey, are y'all free Friday night? Let's go eat dinner. Or why don't y'all come over to the house? We're going to eat. I love what Rudy says. I'm going to eat somewhere, right? So let's eat with God's people. And not just have it be, you know, us four and no more, my little holy huddle, my little Sunday school class, whatever it is, where I just associate with these people that are like me and I like. How about we associate with folks in the church in general? Because the righteous, those who are called according to the mandates of Christ, those that are guarding their way that we just read in Psalm 119, are the ones who have a concern for the rights of the poor. They have an outward focused concern for other people. Right? That sounds simple. So, thinking carefully about this motivation deal moves us to be active in the world or active in the lives of other people. And it's just as simple as having coffee with people, going to visit. I was so appreciated. I know Miss Dot did too. I so appreciated you guys when you just went over to Miss Dot's house, ran the gauntlet trying to find it because the addresses are all squirrely, to have a cup of coffee with Miss Dot. You made her day, right? Just a simple, right? And dinner or lunch or whatever. That's just simple. It's being active in the world. Number two. Thinking carefully moves us to be peacemakers, not bomb throwers. And you're going, Rusty, where in the world did you get this? Well, look at the text, for crying out loud. Scoffers set a city aflame. That's a bomb thrower. But a wise man turns away wrath. Now, what's happening here is a picture of people who are thinking carefully about other people who are living in this doctrine of fellowship. And what it means is that we're peacemakers. Oh, the church needs peacemakers. Would you agree? I remember not too many years ago, and I won't call names. I pray he's in the presence of the Lord now. He passed away several years ago. We had a man in the church that took great delight in keeping things stirred up. He was one of those fellows that would go to you and say, hey, did you hear what so-and-so said? And then he'd go over to so-and-so and say, hey, did you hear what you said? And we had people leave the church because it was just constantly stirring people up. He got mad at me because I would not publish a new prayer phone list. Okay? He wanted a church-wide directory prayer phone list so that he had the phone numbers of all the church members so he could start calling everybody in the church and keep them stirred up. Because I knew what he was doing, we didn't do it. We didn't do a new phone list. So if they want to give you their phone number, they'll give you their phone number and leave it at that. But you see, as we're living in fellowship one with another, as we're understanding and recognizing each other's needs, if we are truly living life concerned about other folks, then as Christians, we're peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? And not bomb throwers. I don't know to what degree you guys keep up with social media. This is probably an illustration that's a little better geared towards, you know, some of the younger folks in our church. But, you know, Barry and I have kind of been having a conversation with Rudy related to a major evangelical leader and some of the things that he's been doing. And there's been some bombs being thrown at him. Now, I'm not completely satisfied with his explanations and his answers, but there's an awful lot of people that have jumped on the bandwagon and started, you know, piling on, right? Did y'all ever do that as kids? Y'all play pile on, right? Where somebody's down, you just start jumping on top of them, right? It's fun for all the people except for the guy on the bottom. But, you know, we do that. And it's easy to do that, right? To be a bomb thrower. Not if we're in Christ. Now, I believe that the church has an obligation. The church generally, the church membership generally, but then also the church leadership, the elders of the church, have a responsibility to preserve the peace in the church, to teach about being peaceable. The elders need to model being peaceable. The church members need to follow those teachings and those examples and be peaceable themselves. And then when we start seeing things that are not peaceable, that the church really needs to confront those things that are not peaceable. And if it gets way out of hand, then, you know, the elders get involved, and then we have restorative discipline and all that. But if we are living within our confession, if we're really living in light of understanding true fellowship, then I think the church takes care of some of that. You know, it's as simple as a brother saying to another brother, you know, brother, that wasn't very peaceable. Are you sure about that? Because that just doesn't sound, that doesn't sound like Lamar, right? That just doesn't sound like Lamar at all. You might want to check your information. Where'd you get the information? You know, sometimes confrontation can just be real simple and loving, and it's not ugly. But we're called to be peacemakers. Scoffers set the city aflame. Those who don't believe, those who don't follow, those who don't trust, they're bent on destruction. There are two things in Scripture that the Scriptures mandate immediate response to. Two things, two conditions that the Scriptures mandate an immediate response to. Now, there's all kinds of things that the Scriptures mandate a response to, but two, immediately. Sexual immorality within the church mandates an immediate response in a divisive man. The Bible does not give us latitude to let either one of those kind of hang around in the presence of the church unchecked. It's because we're supposed to be peacemakers. Number three, thinking carefully moves us to be people of substance and not emotion. Now, what's interesting here, I didn't mention this as we started. I wanted to kind of get to this juncture before I mention this. Proverbs can be arranged in a similar format as what we saw, what I mentioned to you with the Psalms, where certain verses are paired with other verses. And it seems to be that you can pair this section together in this way. You can pair verse 7 and verse 11, verse 8 and verse 10, which puts verse 9 right in the middle. Here, let me get a marker and I'll help show you this. Boy, I haven't done this in so long. It's going to be so fun. So let's see here. 7, 11, 8, and 10. All right, so verse 9 sits right in the center. So that's kind of the focal point, the focus of the entire set of verses we're looking at. So 8 and 10 are paired together, and 7 and 11 are paired together. And, okay, here's your seminary lesson for today. Are y'all ready? Okay, y'all ready? Okay, you sure? Everybody's ready? All right, seminary, here it comes. This first set is called A prime, and the second set is called B and B prime. Don't y'all feel like smart seminarians now? Yes. Are you messing with me? Dude, I was fixing to launch into it. I love talking about this stuff. So why is all this important? Okay, because it puts the focus of the text where the focus needs to be. And in this case, the focus of this text that we're looking at in Proverbs, You can't do this with every text. You do it with Proverbs because there's a lot of these arrangements. You can do it with the Psalms because it's poems. It's poetry. Can't do this necessarily with the Gospels. It doesn't work because they're narratives. All right? So it puts the focus where the focus needs to be, which would be right in the middle at verse 9. So my little deal that I wrote down for verse 9 just for our modern-day thinking about it is that thinking carefully moves us to be people of substance and not emotion. That we're called to be thoughtful, right? How does it go? I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service of worship. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your emotions. Oh, I'm sorry. By the renewing of your entertainment. No, that doesn't work either. By the renewing of your, what's the word? Oh, mind. Renewing of your mind. Oh, now, I'm not saying that we need to be devoid of emotions. Don't hear me say that. We need to rejoice with those who rejoice. We need to weep with those who weep. The joy of the Lord is my strength, right? Jesus wept. He was grieved at different times. That was Lazarus. Which, by the way, just a little funny story. You know, I was in an accountability group once, and we were trying to memorize scripture. And you could tell when somebody was having a real busy week because the verse that they memorized for the week was Jesus wept. Right? We're not supposed to be devoid of emotion. We're just not supposed to be carried away by our emotion. And here's why I'm saying this based on verse 9. If a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages and laughs, and there is no quiet. This word argument here, it's not really the best translation for a word. Contend might be another word that we could use here, contend. You might even, this word, the Hebrew word, which I can't pronounce and not even want to try, sometimes means a legal case. It can mean court, obviously a legal case. And so it's a little bit more than just, you know, arguing about the color of the carpet. This is something where the wise man is confronting the fool about something. And it's a serious issue. It may not necessarily be a legal case. It may not be that the fool has robbed him or defrauded him or cheated him or anything like that. Think about this, remember, in the context of Christ and his church, how we're to function among each other, okay? And the thought is that there comes a point in time in all of our lives when there needs to be a confrontation of some kind, right? And so the wise man, as he's contending with the fool, he's contending out of who he is. This is another participle. It's really the practical application of this concern. Right? And if I was going to draw a bunch of lines, in the old days I used to do this. I'd circle this word knows up here in verse 7, and then I'd draw a line down here to encircle the word argument in verse 9. Because what's happening is the contending, the being active in the world, the confrontation that this wise man is undertaking is the result of his knowledge, his concern for other people. Okay? That's an important point. So what's happening here is because the righteous are concerned about each other, because we as brothers and sisters in Christ are concerned about each other, especially those within the family of our faith, that we are confronting, we're contending, and that word contend may not even necessarily be a confrontational word. We may be contending in prayer for somebody. We may be striving to go out of our way to be a super good example or to be super encouraging in a way that would confront, you know, what we know is going on in the life of a brother or sister. So we are we're striving for the good of that individual because we have a concern for them, right? And it's not just a easy thing. I mean, it's a struggle. When you contend, you've heard people say contend for the faith. Well, it means almost fight for the faith, right? So you're fighting for them. You're contending for them. But what's happening on the other side with the fool is he rages and laughs, and there is no quiet. You can't see it very well, but these are kind of a blue font. These are perfects. It's not just that the fool is ignorant of what's going on and, you know, making light of it. No, he knows what's happening. The fool knows what's going on. He knows what he's being confronted on because, at least in some measure, he understands his foolishness. I know that sounds weird. So his raging and laughing is intentional. He scoffs at you. Yeah, right. You know, you're pouring your heart out to this person, and they're just, you know, they're just not getting it because they don't want to get it, right? And they laugh at you, and they berate you, and they deride you, and they mock you, make fun of you because they don't want to listen to what you're saying. And it's not just that they blow you off and go on about their business. No, they continually do that. This is a repetitive action. They're raging and laughing because the Solomon says there's no quiet. It's not just that they be quiet. There's no quiet in their spirit. There's no quiet in their soul. There's no quiet in their way of thinking. They're being driven by emotion, not reason. Now, again, the frightening thing for me is that I just described most of the people in our society today, even in the church. Y'all have heard those theological arguments? I don't even engage in them anymore. I mean, used to when I was younger, right out of seminary, man, I had to defend the church. Man, I would get into those arguments day in and day out, have burned hours and gazillions of terabytes of computer memory. On these vastly huge long email chains where, you know, it's just crazy. I don't need to defend the faith. I mean, I need to defend the faith. Don't misunderstand it. I don't need to get in an argument with a fool because the fool isn't going to listen. The fool is driven by emotion, not reason. And you've had conversations, I'm sure, with people like that where you're just being very reasoned, very rational. You know, you're being calm, and all you're getting back is, ah! Right? Kind of like talking to a five-year-old at times. Just, ah! Well, that's not who we are. Now, if we are thinking carefully about prompting one another, motivating one another to holiness in this area of injustice, then when we come across a bomb thrower, we're gonna start right here. We're just going to take a step back. We're going to look at the bomb thrower. When we come across a bomb thrower and we're trying to be peaceable, what does that look like? How do you deal with a bomb thrower? An emotional bomb thrower. Okay. Yes, absolutely. What does it look like? Is that going to be easy? Not with a scoffer. Robert, I don't know, maybe you're like me, but those are circumstances where somebody is just being aggressive, they're being loud, they're being angry, and, you know, the hair on the back of my neck just stands up, and I can feel the jaw muscles tensing up, and I can feel that fight or flight sensation, which for me tends to be more fight than flight, and, you know, I feel it coming. And so sometimes, or in understanding what's happening. Knowledge is power, right? G.I. Joe said, now you know, and knowing's half the battle. Right? For all you G.I. Joe people. Miss Carol, I can tell you're a big G.I. Joe fan. If we know what's happening, and as we have unpacked this text, and we can keep this text before us, and we can hide God's word in my heart that I might not sin against him, right? If even text like today is a lamp into my feet and a light into my path, then I can diagnose what's happening, and I can be used of God. If God has put me there for that reason, I can be used of God with gentleness and quiet, a meek spirit, a gentle answer, even though I'm getting railed on by a fool and a scoffer, and they may be throwing bombs, but I'm giving a quiet and gentle answer. Now, if they're throwing bombs at me, that kind of takes me back to where we were last week, kind of in the middle of our time last week, where we were talking about, you know, false accusations, and, you know, we have to stand against the world lying about us. Well, sometimes those lies come at us from people right within the church. Because remember, there's sheep and goats mixed together, and there's wheat and tares mixed together, right? I'm not necessarily saying the person who's doing this is lost. They might be, but they're certainly not living within Christ in the moment. So we're having to deal with somebody who is throwing bombs at us that we might get something splattered on us. Who knows? So should we run away from that? Not necessarily. Sometimes avoidance is the better option. Agreed. But we're to be peaceable. All right, let's go back up one more. Why do we... Okay, all right. Oh, I agree. Right. Yeah. It doesn't say blessed are the peacekeepers. It says blessed are the peacemakers. But why would we do this? Why would we even put ourselves out there? You know, talking again, over the last several weeks, we've talked about identifying with people who are being abused or people who are being mistreated. I think that was Sunday. When we identify with people that are being so treated, we run the risk of being susceptible to that injustice like them, because people who are trying to throw bombs will throw them at anybody they can throw them at, right? So, you know, we're going out there on a limb. We're taking a risk, okay? So why do we do that? Well, I mean, we've always seen why we do it, because we have a concern for other people. Even the poor. Even that fool at times is poor. He doesn't know. I mean, if he's being driven by emotion and that's all he knows, all she knows, if that's what her mama taught her, that's all she knows. If that's what his daddy taught him, his daddy learned it from his daddy, and his daddy learned it from his daddy, and his daddy learned it from his daddy, and before you know it, you've got fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh generations of living by that, and they don't know any different. And such were some of you, Paul said. Right? So we do it because there is a genuine concern for those around us. And I'm going to go back to that again. You know, I don't see a lot of genuine concern within evangelical life today. I see a lot of happiness. I see a lot of what I used to call fair weather friends. They're good, you know, when everything is good. But, you know, you get a little rain cloud and everybody disperses. Where's the genuine love for the brothers? The world will know you by this, the love that you have for one another. Right? Not the potluck Sunday who's got the best casserole, but the love you have for one another. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. So is everybody with me on the first half of our time? This is the key to understanding everything in here. Okay? The whole six or seven verses that we're looking at, verse 9 is the key. It's the linchpin. Okay? All right. So if we go down to verse 10, thinking carefully moves us to defend what is blameless and upright. Now, the proverb says, bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright. Okay, that's a true statement. I mean, if you don't believe that, just turn on the news. Goodness Christ, I'm tired of listening to the news because it's just story after story after story of violence and hatred and division and bitterness. But that's the world we live in, and we're called to defend what is right, what is holy. Let's see here. Blameless. That's the word. Grammatically, the word hate here and the word seek are imperfects. Now, I didn't mention this. Forgive me. I should have. The word understand is an imperfect. The word set is an imperfect. The word turn is an imperfect. The word hate is an imperfect. Seek gives full vent to is imperfect. Quietly, that's imperfect. Typically, imperfects are repetitive actions. Typically, not always, but most of the time, they're going to be a repetitive action. And so the bloodthirsty doesn't just hate one who's blameless. I mean, that's who he is. He's constantly spewing filth and violence and detriments and insults. I mean, if he's talking, that's what's coming out of his mouth. If he is doing something, it is probably geared towards harming someone who is blameless, one who's upright. He's trying to defame them. He's trying to discredit them. He's trying to bring into doubt their character. I mean, it's just all kinds of stuff. Y'all know how that works, right? Well, who defends people who are blameless? Who defends those who are upright? Y'all don't get all holy on me and say Jesus. Well, yeah, Jesus does, and I'm not arguing that, okay? But what instrumentality does Jesus use? You're right, us. It's called the church, people, okay? That's why the church had been called the church militant, right? Y'all have heard that term, the church militant and the church victorious. We're not the church victorious yet. We're getting there. Interesting, by the way, here's a commercial. I find I'm doing this more and more these days. Maybe I shouldn't. Sunday morning, the problem we're going to be talking about Sunday morning is that we've confused sanctification and glorification. In church life, we've confused sanctification and glorification. We believe we're glorified already, and so we've basically quit. That's a problem, right? Where we're sanctified and God is walking us through the process, and it's painful. Because we have confused sanctification and glorification and we quit, there's not a whole lot of defending what's blameless and upright. Now, notice I said what is blameless and what is upright. We should defend people, no argument. We should defend each other. I mean, if we can't count on brothers and sisters that we are in Christ with in our church, the ones we worship together with, the ones we fellowship together with, the ones that we're doing life together with, if we can't count on them to defend us, who can we count on? Don't go run into a disembodied Jesus. Now, that sounds sacrilegious, and I'm not denying the work of the Holy Spirit. Please don't hear me say that. But the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit function through the material body called the church. That's people like me and you. Okay? We get all super holy and we start counting on the Holy Spirit to do stuff apart from us, and he just doesn't. Okay? So we have to defend what is blameless and what is upright. It's why... And I didn't know it in the times that I've done it up until this point in time, but in looking back on it, this is why at times I have been probably a little more vocal about this thing called the social gospel. I would start to say more than I ought to be. I don't know that it's more than I ought to be. I see the social gospel that or social justice that's going around, that's more it, as being very dangerous to the church. Because it's dividing the church. It's pitting believer against believer and groups of believers against groups of other believers. And it's saying, It's in essence saying that there are certain groups of believers within the church who everybody else ought to just say, I am so sorry, we didn't mean to do it, and bow down to them. And that's dangerous. Because there's only, as far as I know, there's only one person that we bow down to in the church, right? And that's the Lord Jesus. Right? God the Father. I'm just simply trying to defend what's blameless and upright. I'm not trying to throw rocks at anybody. I'm not trying to be a bomb thrower or pile on to anybody. But I am saying that these things that are being spread around in our church and seem, at least in some measure, to go unchallenged, although there's some challenge in the social justice thing. That's why I signed my name to the group of people who are challenging it, because I think it's a problem. I'm trying to defend what's right. Now, let me just say this. I'll probably never get an audience with all those big guys, right, who are on national media. But you know what? I'm not responsible for those big guys out there on national media. I'm responsible for you guys. And so I'm defending what's right and what's blameless before y'all so that y'all know what's going on and y'all know how to handle it. Does that make sense? That's what a shepherd does. Yes, sir. Right. Yeah.
The Holy Spirit. I don't believe the church is as big as it appears to be.
Okay.
Because we are predestined to be conformed in the image of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
We don't have it, and He put that desire in us when He saved us.
Mm-hmm.
The Holy Spirit.
Right.
He commanded us to be
holy. Right. Correct. Correct. Mm-hmm.
We do them because God has shown mercy on us and He's put a merciful heart in us.
Mm-hmm.
The only time we don't fellowship right, the only time we don't do the right thing is when we're drawn away by our own lust and entitlement.
Mm-hmm. Right.
We are predestined to have good works.
Sure.
We're commanded to have good works.
Agreed. Mm-hmm.
Not God's church, but
the institutional church.
The institution.
Right.
The country club.
Uh-huh.
When I see that aspect of the organization doing these things with the Sunday morning rock and roll band, my mind just strictly goes, well, you know, not everybody in it.
Right.
And to me, that's almost living on the edge. But I mean, it's basically the truth as I see it.
Yeah.
And the reason to the problem is I have children, my four boys, a couple of them go to this type of church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, where do we stand verses like this, I don't want to go out and just start, I don't want to throw a bomb back here.
Right.
I want to work for the church. I want to serve the church of God.
Mm-hmm.
I want to do what's right. But I want to make sure we're doing what's right, and I want to make sure that we're in unison and
sure.
All in agreement with what we're going to do.
Okay, let me answer a couple things. Okay. Let me start by saying on the logistics of the gates and all that, let's set that aside and we can talk about that, okay? And we'd be glad to do so. And I think there's a methodology that we can follow. What we've always done here at the church to address that. In short, before we start doing things like that, I mean, we can research it and do all the things that we need to do to get ready for it, but ultimately we need to bring that to the church and say, hey, this is kind of the deal. This is where we're at. What it say you, yes or no, and go that direction. But we can talk about that. Let me talk about, for a second, the frustration level that I sense in your voice, because I've been there. For a lot of years, I was really good at being a protester. You know, Protestants, we're all protesters. My message, not necessarily my messages, although it came through in my messages, but my word, my preaching, my teaching was really more about what they're doing and just all the, that's not honoring, that's not good, and they're not. When I really needed to be talking about us, what we are, what we're doing, and seeing the things that we're not doing right, too. And I've had some friends over the years who have confronted me on that. And I'm so thankful they did, because I was charging hell with a water pistol and was motivated and highly excited about going forth, but I was just going in the wrong direction. And I struggled with that, with all of the craziness that we see in the world. Let's be more specific. All the craziness that I see in evangelical life. Not just in the Baptist church, but it's in the Presbyterian church, the Wesleyan church. Don't even get me started on charismatics. It's this craziness, right? And the Lord had to bring me to a place where my thought processes, I recognize all that stuff that's going on. And I'm not, and when I say these different denominations, I'm not saying that everybody in those denominations or those churches are lost and going to hell. I'm not saying that. But I do think there's some problems in how the institutional church is set up, okay? But I can't rail against them. Because if I'm railing against them, then I show you where I am. I'm right here. If all I'm doing is railing against what other people are doing, then I'm a bomb thrower. And I'm not supposed to be a bomb thrower. I'm supposed to be a peacemaker. So for me, where that has come to is an emphasis on what we need to be doing. You'll hear me say it at times. I'm not denying it. I highlight and acknowledge that there are things going on in the world around us within evangelical life that I'm very concerned about. But I'm going to spend less time on what they're doing and more time on what we're doing. Now, this is not group therapy, okay? So let me just say that. I think for all of us, when we're dealing especially with family members that are really kind of knee-deep in some things that we know just isn't good, that the better option for us is recognize what's going on, but just be very upfront, positive, and affirmative of what we're doing. Doesn't mean they're going to buy it, but, you know, if kind of like, you know, I went to go buy the truck the other day, and they started telling me all the stuff that was wrong. This is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. This, I'm beginning to think, well, what's right, right? At the end of the day, I didn't buy the truck. They talked me slap out of it, right? And I think sometimes we do the same thing with how we view worship in our church. We talk people slap out of it. I think we are who we are. We are who God has made us to be. There are people in this world that that resonates with, that they're drawn to what we do as a church. The Lord brings them to our church. Miss Janice, living example of that. The Lord brought her. And so we just focus on us. And that's not inward focused. I'm not saying we're being inward focused. I'm just saying this is who we are. And there are people who like it and people who don't. And the people who like it and identify with it, amen, come on. And we're praying that other people would identify, would wake up to the craziness in the world and come back to a simpler, more regulated form of worship. But if they don't, we pray for them and love them and live the example and still talk about how much we love our church and what's going on and what the Lord's doing, and just trust that if it is the Lord's will that they come and fellowship with us, that they come. And we do it in His time, not ours. And life is a lot freer. For me, life became a lot freer. Preaching became a lot freer. There weren't the external constraints. I mean, there were Sundays that I felt like I was carrying 300 pounds of stones on each shoulder. It's just, you know, all of the stuff in the world that we got to stop it, stop it, stop it. And when the Lord just freed me of that, I guess the messages are a lot more uplifting and encouraging. I wonder sometimes. Talked to a friend who was listening to one of my messages here recently, and he told me, man, that was convicting. Okay, good. I guess so. But there's freedom. There's freedom in Christ if we're not railing against the world, but we're actually being peacemakers with what Christ is doing in our hearts. Does that help? Okay. Good. Yeah. I agree. But I don't need, as a pastor, to just, you know, and I'm, oh, sure it does. Well, and it's not encouraging. You know, you don't need to flog the flock, right? Okay, all right. Moving on. So bloodthirsty men hate the one we're supposed to be defending what's blameless and upright. And then, let's see here. Lastly, thinking carefully moves us to be people known for self-control. The fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. That's just self-control. Fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, and self-control, right? So control is that, I think that's an ascending list, starting with the simplest, love, and ending with the most mature, most difficult, self-control, right? So as we're growing in Christ, we're hitting on all of those cylinders. We're hitting on love, we're hitting on joy, we're hitting on peace and faith and long-suffering and all that, but as we mature and walk with the Lord for longer periods of time, the last of those spiritual fruits, you might say, are more noble. They show a greater degree of maturity. And self-control is at the very top of that list. Now, here, I just got through saying I'm not going to talk about the world too much. Well, I'm going to talk about evangelical life for just a second, broadly. I think it shows a lack of self-control when really what we're looking for in a worship service is how much the music excites me, how much the ambiance thrills me, how much the speaker motivates me, right? I think for all of those people that really are just big Jonathan Edwards fans, they'd fall asleep in one of Jonathan Edwards' sermons. Jonathan Edwards historically was known as a very dry, dull, boring preacher. But God used him. I don't think we would be as excited as Charles Spurgeon as we think we would be. Now, he was a dynamic speaker, but I don't think he, I think the way he delivered compared to what we see on YouTube and videos and on TV and podcasts today is no comparison. And I think we'd fall asleep in some of Charles Spurgeon's sermons just based on the charisma of the speaker. It is a degree of self-control when we realize that coming together on Lord's Day, coming together as God's people, is not about how excited I get. Is there excitement in worshiping the Lord? Yeah, absolutely there is. Is there joy in worshiping the Lord? You bet there is. I mean, if you have a joyless worship, there's something wrong. We're not hitting on cylinders that we need to be hitting on. But I'm not going to service just to get pumped up. I'm going to worship. I'm going to fellowship with God's people. I'm going to associate with God's people to worship the living Christ and to cast my focus on Him, my eyes on Him. And if I'm focused on Christ, then He's going to draw me together and bind me together with all the other people that are doing the same thing. And is there joy in doing that? Sure there is. I mean, there's nothing sweeter than God's people singing praises to God from the heart. I mean, I've been to some conferences, and they're few and far between, and even the good ones don't do this all the time, but I've been to some conferences where God's people were singing praises to God because they wanted to worship God, and that's the only reason. And I'm telling you what, it was astounding. The singing and the songs that were coming out of that group, and the worship and the prayer and the preaching. First couple of years, I went to a True Church conference up in Muscle Shoals. Now, part of that was kind of where we were at too, but part of that was the conferences at the time. I mean, you go to a True Church conference, it's 3 days of nothing but hour and a half long sermons, one right after another. I mean, it's just a boom, 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 boom. And I remember going through all 3 days just going, dude, man, preach, give me more. And it wasn't because of the preachers. There were good ones. There were not so good ones. It was because we were there to worship God. That I mean, there's just a quality about the purity of thought, the purity of heart of God's people when we're gathered together to worship the living God. And it can't be manufactured, and it can't be synthesized. It comes off being plastic, synthetic, and it just doesn't work. But most of evangelical life, that's kind of where we're at. Which, to put a bow on all of this, is why we're talking about the doctrine of fellowship. Because the doctrine of fellowship is our responsibility to confront one another, to challenge one another. It is our responsibility to think carefully, to meditate upon God's Word, to allow God's Word to change us, and then to follow the prompting of God's Word to be change agents in the people closest to us. And if we will be actively engaged in each other's lives, then that is the platform upon which the Lord then takes the love that we have for one another, and it becomes visible to the world, and then we begin to be active in sharing the gospel with the people on the outside. But we try to short-circuit that process by not really focusing on the love of the brothers and go out and tell the world, Jesus loves you, when we're not loving one another. And we know what 1 John says about that. How can you say that you love God whom you've not seen when you don't love your brother that you're sitting right next to? That don't work so great, now does it? And so this idea of the doctrine of fellowship, taking our responsibility, employing, putting into practice the things we say we believe, And in this case, these injustices that we were talking about, which is not having your property taken, not getting arrested, that wasn't any, I mean, that happens, but that's just not in here. This is a practical day-to-day within the walls of the church kind of deal where we got to be peacemakers because we're concerned about other people. We're not given to emotion. We're thoughtful. We're in premeditated in a sense, if you want to use that word. We're defending what is blameless and right, and we are living with self-control. Now, how much better would things be in the church if we started doing that? I love our fellowship. We have a great fellowship. I brag on you guys all the time. I tell my pastor friends, dude, I love my church. Every pastor says that. How you doing, brother? Oh, man, I love my church. I'm telling you, I love you guys. I absolutely love you guys. I love preaching to you. I love teaching you. I love talking with you. I love eating with you guys. I love that. But I love fellowshipping with y'all. I love hanging out with you. And I love ministering when you got questions and problems and things you're struggling with, because there's no fighting, there's no fussing, there's no division, there's no hidden agendas, there's nobody trying to get one over on